morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is a passage we looked at last week that contains a classic parable of the sower. And we saw that basically the story of Christ is about one who goes out and begins to broadcast seed. Just wherever he goes, he's throwing out the seed and it lands on different types of soil. And the story, four different types of soil in particular are represented. And we saw the significance of the parable then. The seed represents the Word of God, and the soil represents the hearts of individuals and the way that different people respond in their heart to the Word of God. Now, the seed that fell on the wayside represents the one that has no real understanding of the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has not really illumined his understanding. Oh, it's not that the preacher is speaking a foreign language or using highfalutin vocabulary that the listener doesn't understand. In fact, he thinks he does understand it. The truth of the matter is, he doesn't unless the Holy Spirit opens his mind. It is the only way the spiritual truth is perceived. And because there's no true understanding, it cannot truly penetrate the heart and impact the heart. Something you don't understand doesn't make a difference in the heart. And therefore, the devil, represented by birds in the parable, simply takes the seed of God's word away. Secondly, there is that seed that fell upon the stony ground. And this represents those who yield only an emotional response to the word of God. But the problem with emotions is they change quickly. Here one moment and gone the next. We saw how in that parable Christ repeatedly stressed the word immediately. Every response of the individual there is an immediate response because it's an emotional response. But immediately a response of joy, and then just as quickly, a response of discontent when the going gets tough or when the message becomes unpopular. And so the sun rises and scorches. That is, it causes the emotions simply to evaporate. And of course, there is a problem in your life when you build your life solely upon your emotions. That represents the person who is led by his emotions. And because they change so quickly, up and down, that's going to be a picture of your life when your emotions are what is guiding and leading in your life. So if your life is a perpetual storm, if your life is a perpetual tempest, it may well be that you're building your life on emotions instead of something far more stable, such as the principles of God's Word, which are unchanging. Thirdly, there is the seed that fell upon the thorny ground. And Christ interprets this as representing the individual that gives no true repentance. This is the individual who, yes, he wants Jesus in his life, but he also wants all that the world has to offer. You see, he wants the world and Jesus too. But of course, the message of Jesus is, no. If you want me, you have to repent. You have to not want the world and all that comes with it. You've got to leave that behind, and you've got to make your choice. And so the thorns represent the idea of his distraction of all that's in the world and his deception, and he's deceived by the riches and the material things of the world, choking out the influence of God's word. You see, the world still has a grip on him because he's never decisively repented and wanted to leave that behind. And finally, there is the seed that falls on the good ground, and we note that this is the only soil that produces fruit. Now, that's what's represented in Matthew 13 and verse 23, and let us review what he says about this seed and this soil. He says, "He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30." You notice that beyond merely understanding the word, this ground is able to produce fruit. Right? So that is the distinguishing feature there. And it is a minority, therefore, only one of the four types of soil that actually produce fruit. I don't think Christ intended that we press the statistic one out of four, but clearly his point is it is a minority that will actually produce fruit in response to the Word of God. It is a minority will be truly saved. And remember the context of this parable. Last week we backed up and we looked at the context where Christ is addressing great crowds who seem enthralled with him. They seem so impressed with Christ. And Christ speaks this parable ultimately to drive home a point to his disciples. Don't be fooled by the size of the crowd. Not everyone who claims to believe in me really does. Not everybody who listens to the word will in fact produce the right response. Oh, you may willingly come to church as these crowds willingly came to Jesus. Nobody made them come and listen. But it's not that you come and listen. It's what the Word of God did in your life. It's how you respond to what you heard that makes a difference. And Christ said, oh, they're listening today. They're here today. They'll be gone tomorrow. I will increasingly become a polarizing figure, and those who embrace me today will reject me tomorrow. So look for fruit, not just crowds who listen today. And that was the point of it. So it's a minority that produces fruit. We did observe that it is a supernatural yield of fruit that he presents here. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, in a society where 10-fold was about the best you would expect. And so that's not natural that you would produce 100-fold or 60-fold. And that's his point. That when the Word of God takes a hold in your heart and life, you'll see some supernatural fruit. Now, we will produce fruit in varying amounts, not all the same amount, but in every instance. Your response to the Word of God is the correct response. That is, if you have been born again, there will, indeed, there must be fruit. Which raises a question, then, a significant question for us. What is fruit? If you want to be able to examine your life and say, well, now, you know, how do I know that I'm, you know, the Word of God is really doing its work in my heart and life? Well, you can examine your life and look for the fruit. So this morning, we're going to answer that question, what is fruit? Before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, however, see what the Bible defines as fruit, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, asking that you would indeed illuminate our understanding of these very important principles, that we would know what is the expected fruit, how it ought to be manifest in our lives. Recognize that when these things are not there, that it's a sign that we have not been good soil, and that there would be a need for the new birth. I pray that you would also help us to increase and produce much in terms of these varying degrees and types of fruit, that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. May we not be satisfied with little, but only that which truly glorifies you, which is much. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The word fruit is mentioned in 56 different verses in the New Testament. Occasionally, the reference is to literal fruit, but by and large, the great majority of those references are to fruit used in a metaphorical sense as a reference to some manifestation of the Christian life. Time won't permit us this morning to look at all 56 references, but we'll look at about a fourth of those references to get a good sense of the ways in which the Bible uses the term fruit. First of all, let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we do so, we're going to recognize that there are a variety of ways in which the term indeed is used, and there are a variety of types of fruit. Romans chapter 6, I think, is a good starting place where we encounter the most basic type of fruit. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22, the apostle says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Now notice, he makes the point that when you were not saved, what kind of fruit did you have? Well, you didn't. All you produced was shameful stuff, and in the end, that just results in death. Physical death, and all, but ultimately spiritual death, and eternal alienation from God. But by contrast, he says in verse 22, "Not you're free from sin and free to live a life of righteousness, you should be producing fruit. It is fruit unto holiness." So in addition to having everlasting life, in addition to merely saving your skin or your soul, when you got saved, the Apostle Paul says, something should have changed in your life. You should now start bearing fruit that you weren't. And the fruit is the fruit unto holiness, or the fruit of holiness. Now, the word translated as holiness in the Bible, both the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament and the Greek word used in the New Testament, basically has as its core meaning the concept of separation, of distance from the world, and a dedication unto God. So fruit unto holiness means a life that is dedicated to God, and it's separated from all the things that the world has to offer. Now, this type of fruit is mentioned several times in the New Testament, the fruit of holiness. More commonly, it's referred to simply as the fruit of righteousness. Let me give you a few examples. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the first chapter and the 11th verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the consequences of the Philippians having received the gospel in their lives and what was the inevitable result. In verse 11, he speaks of their now having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The Philippians, true to a real salvation experience, are now filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, righteousness means conformity to a standard. That, again, is the core meaning of that word. Now, when it's used in a moral sense or in a biblical sense, the standard is God. And so righteousness means you're in harmony with God and God's character. You measure up. You're like God. And whatever is not in harmony or in keeping with the character of God, of course, is not in our life. So the fruit of righteousness, harmony to the character of God. Now notice that he speaks of these fruits of righteousness in verse 11 here as being by Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only way in which it can come about. This is supernatural fruit. It comes about only by union with the Savior. It can't be manufactured naturally. And take a look at James chapter 3. James also refers to the fruit of righteousness. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here you note that James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You know, see, you refer to the word fruit a couple times here. In verse 18, our expression, verse 18, the fruit of righteousness. And in this case, it is a manifestation of those who are exhibiting the wisdom of God in their life, who, again, have this supernatural wisdom that is guiding them and influencing them in their life. It's not an actual way of thinking that produces the fruit of righteousness. So again, this is what we're talking about, something that is supernatural in the life. Now, what is exactly the fruit of righteousness? Could we nail it down a little more specifically? Well, it involves two related concepts. First, let me turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. And here is a good picture of the fruit of righteousness. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 9, the apostle says, but fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice now here in the ninth verse, there's the reference to the fruit of the Spirit, which identifies as being manifested in a life of goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness and righteousness. This is fruit of righteousness. And basically, what does it involve? Well, he describes here a very godly lifestyle. You know, purity and morality, clean and wholesome speech. And so, you know, it's the most basic. The fruit in the Christian life does represent a godly lifestyle. However, the fruit of righteousness involves more than just a godly conduct and behavior. Conduct should flow from your true inner identity, who you really are on the inside. And that's why it's important to recognize that the fruit of righteousness involves more than just a godly lifestyle, but also a godly heart. All the more important because, as with the case of the Pharisees, we all know it's possible to look good on the outside, but be filthy and dirty on the inside. But the fruit of righteousness is not only looking good on the outside, it involves being the real thing. It involves a godly character. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we find that Paul identifies the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our life in terms of our character. And it's a pretty good reflection of who we ought to be as people. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. You look at this list of items here. And again, these items will be present in varying degrees in the lives of believers, but they are areas where we ought to be making progress. In a supernatural way, by God's Spirit. First of all, he mentions love. And, you know, of course, God's kind of love is a love that is a choice of the will. It's not an uncontrollable feeling. It's what you choose. It means choosing to value and put another upon a pedestal and seek his best good. And that means, of course, that the kind of love that Paul is speaking here, that supernatural kind of love, means that we love even the unlovely. When my daughter Candace was just a little girl, she had a little teddy bear, a small little white teddy bear, and she didn't really give him a fancy name. She just called him White Bear. But of course, being a little kid, you know, 2 and 3 years old, that white bear didn't stay white too long. You know, I began to get kind of gray, kind of dingy, and flaming. I had to kind of clean him up and wash him. But he'd really get quite dirty. But everywhere that teddy bear went, Candace went, the teddy bear was there. I mean, they were just always together. So much so that to think of Candace was to think of her little white bear. No matter how dirty and dingy it was. And so, you know, if you love Candace, you kind of got used to the teddy bear being around, and it was basically because Candace loved that teddy bear so much. To love Candace was to love her little teddy bear, despite the fact that that thing was filthy and grimy and dirty. And you know, so it is in Christianity. You see, if you love God, you'll love those whom God loves, even if they're filthy and dirty and grimy and very unlovable. You see, to the world, yes, love is just a thing we can't control. I can't help him, Mama, I just love him. Hogwash. Love is a choice. Make the right choices and the feelings will follow. And we will love what God loves. Next in this list, he mentions joy. Examine your heart and life today. I mean, are you filled with joy? Is there joy in your heart? Is there a song in your heart? Time and again, both the Old Testament and the New Testament gives this testimony that if you've been born again, there is a song in your heart, a new song, not the songs of the world, not the blues, but a song of joy and redemption. Is there a song in your heart? God doesn't promise us a life free of trouble and trials and tribulations, but it does promise us that despite the trials and the trouble, there can be a song in our heart. Now, if your heart is full of bitterness, anger and unforgiveness, you need to get all that junk out of your life. And if you don't, if you can't get that out by the Spirit's power, then you do well to ask yourself, is the Spirit there? He mentions peace along with that. Are you all stressed out? But you know the peace of God that passes all understanding. He mentions long suffering during the 22nd verse. That means slow to anger. There is a time and a place for anger. Not all anger is sinful. But we ought to be slow to anger. That shouldn't be our immediate response to everything. He mentions gentleness here. The word here translated as gentleness means doing right, but in a kind way. I think we've all known people sometimes who were so zealous for what was right and for what was true that, boy, I mean, they just went through with all the grace of a bull in a china shop and taking their stand for what was right. You know, almost mean and bitter and angry in the way in which they go about doing what is right. Which, of course, is a terrible testimony for the Lord because, you know, you can't fault them for what they're doing or their stand they're taking, but their spirit was just so ugly. I think I've even known some preachers that came across that way sometimes in the pulpit. No. Doing right in the right way with the right spirit, a spirit of gentleness. Christ illustrated this concept, for example, when the woman who was taken in adultery was brought to him. And then also in the 22nd verse, he mentions goodness. Now, the term here translated as goodness means doing right, period. It doesn't have that connotation of the gentleness and the kindness, but just the idea, though, of a commitment to doing what is right. You see, Christ exhibiting this when he cleanses the temple. There he was not so gentle. Gentleness isn't what was called for. But he had great zeal for what was right. He mentions faith. Faith is absolute dependence upon God. I mean, can you examine your life and say, all right, on a day-to-day basis, I'm actually living a life of dependence upon God? Are you pretty much kind of manufacturing circumstances and trying to hold it all together in your own strength and your own power and your own wisdom? Or have you learned what it is just to rest on God? And say, God, I take this to you and we'll leave the results up to you. You can run the whole universe, I'm sure. You can run my life just fine, too. Do you really actually depend on God? And then there's meekness in the 23rd verse. Meekness refers to strength under control. The believer is a person that has great strength and great reserve spiritually, but it is absolutely under control. Moses was described as being one of the meekest men in the earth. Moses had incredible power that, of course, God had granted to him. There is a man with the power to split the Red Sea and bring all manner of plagues. When Moses speaks, things happen. When Moses spoke, the firstborn in Egypt died. When Moses spoke, plagues came. This is a man with power, but it was under control. And then finally, temperance in the 23rd verse. That just refers to self-control, self-discipline. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are characteristics then of the godly character. So a godly lifestyle complemented by your core identity in the inside, not only, you know, well, I'm moral and so forth, but this is really the person that I am. This all contributes to the fruit of righteousness. So how are you doing in this area? You know, if there's not enough of this fruit, the Lord should be dealing with you about that. I turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it quite clear that that God is concerned for His children, that they produce the fruit of righteousness. And we'd be making progress in these areas, and if we don't, then there will be chastening from God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, contrast earthly fathers and how they deal with their children versus God and His dealing with us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses, excuse me, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, if you're not producing enough fruit of righteousness, then God is going to be disciplining you. And that means if you are truly saved and truly born again, one of two things should be happening. Either you should be making progress in your life, or God should be dealing with you about this and convicting you and chastening you and trying to get your attention. One of the two must be true. You see, if you're perfectly content with who you are, and you're pretty satisfied with where you are in life, you're pretty satisfied with your character, and you're not really making any progress, and you don't really seem to need to make any progress, and God's not challenging you about it, and God's not convicting you about it, you'd better examine whether you've been born again. God doesn't let His children plateau. You are not perfect. That means God is not through with you. If you have been born again, therefore, God will poke and He'll prod and He'll push. And so if you've just kind of hardened and just, this is who I am and can't do anything about it, and I've always been this way, and I ain't changing now, God ought to be challenging you about that sinful attitude. And if He's not, you've never been born again. Because God chastens His children, always, always making progress, always challenging, always seeing a little more of the fruit of righteousness. So the godly lifestyle and the godly character, that is the fruit of righteousness. Now, we must move on, so let's switch gears to examine another type of fruit. Romans chapter 7 introduces us to a different type of fruit that it's beyond the godly conduct, just a righteous lifestyle and a righteous character. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Paul again presents what would be the inevitable consequence of a new birth experience. Now, in the book of Romans, up through chapters 1 through 5, Paul has presented the plan of salvation. Now, as he transitions into chapter 6, he begins talking about the results of having been saved. Now, if you've truly been born again, here's what's going to be true in your life. And he started talking about that in chapter 6. That's where we started, Romans 6, where he talks about the fruit of holiness, the fruit of righteousness. Now, as he moves on into chapter 7, he's going to talk about another fruit, something that also ought to be coming out of our life. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Now you see here, Paul references fruit a couple times, and there's the fruit in verse 5 that is the fruit really unto death, but by contrast in verse 6 there is the ability to serve God, and he identifies that in verse 4 as bringing forth fruit unto God. You see a commitment to serving the Lord. That's fruit unto God, a commitment to serving. Now again, serving God by the power of His Spirit, supernaturally. That's what he means in the last part of verse 6 when he says serving in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The word letter in Paul's writings is shorthand for the power of the flesh, unaided by the Holy Spirit. And in contrast, of course, there's his word Spirit, which is shorthand for the Holy Spirit working in your heart and life. There's what you can do in your own power versus what you can do by the power of God's Spirit. And for example, when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the fact that, you know, we can't keep God's law by the letter. The letter kills, meaning the flesh will condemn you because you can't keep his law in the flesh. You can, however, obey his law by the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, what you can also do, according to verse 6, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is serve. Now, you see, that's beyond just being a godly person. You might be a godly person, not out living in deep sin and denying the great doctrines of the faith, but beyond that, are you actually committed to serving God? Is there a commitment in your life to accomplishing things for the kingdom of God, or are you actively involved? That's one of the functions of a local church. It provides a place for the assembly of believers to come together and minister to one another and exercise their gifts and abilities that God has given them. A variety of ways you can exercise them, say, in a church setting. You can help with Sunday school. You can help with children's church. You can volunteer to help with the nursery sometimes. You can hang around after a potluck meal or a time of fellowship and clean up the facility. You can help with the maintenance of the buildings and the grounds. You can get involved in a music program. You can help with an evangelistic outreach, such as Vacation Bible School we had a few weeks ago. You can be involved in missions work and help and support missionaries, praying for them or writing to them and so forth. So many ways in which a believer can serve. But the question is, therefore, are you committed as a believer, as a matter of principle, that you have a regular, consistent avenue of service so that you're not all take and no give? Do you serve, or are you content with being a spectator in church? And if you are committed to serving, do you serve with the right spirit and the right attitude? Is your heart really in it? Or just kind of, all right, I guess I'll do it. Someone has to. I'll step in there. You know. Well, when you're serving by the Spirit, it ought to be a joy and a privilege to serve the King of Kings. And so a desire to serve is the key fruit of the Christian life. Now let us move on to another category of fruit. Let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We see another example of fruit. In this case, the Romans to whom Paul is writing are going to kind of learn from the example of other Christians. Paul holds up to them the examples of some believers that he was very proud of because they were producing the right fruit in their life. Romans chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. He said, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When, therefore, I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you and to Spain. Now, you know, listen to the 28th verse there, the reference to fruit. And what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a financial contribution. In this case, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers there. And, you know, that's where the church all started, right there in Jerusalem. And he says, now these Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia, they're Gentiles, but they owe the privilege of having heard the gospel to the church at Jerusalem where it all started. And then they began sending out missionaries and began spreading it with the gospel. And so in verse 27, he says, they're debtors they are. Paul says, in fact, this is expected. It is an obligation. It is a Christian duty that you would want to be generous with the material things, with the financial that God has blessed us with. Now, this is something that, you know, sometimes the minister is uncomfortable talking about. You don't like to just be talking about money and finances. But it is an important principle. It's an important grace of the Christian life. Why does it matter? Well, for one reason, tying in with what we saw last week, it is proof that the world has lost its grip on us. Remember, the thorny ground was choked out by the deceitfulness of material things. Remember in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For he either hates the one and serve the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or material things. And so our willingness to give in a variety of ways to the cause of the gospel. So I challenge you to examine your heart and life. What would God have you give? I won't tell you what you should be giving, but you need to determine that before God. Give cheerfully, give willingly. Not some amount that I've designated you have to give, but what God burdens your heart to give. But Are you truly generous? Or does stinginess kind of betray that the world hasn't really lost its grip on us yet? Oswald J. Smith, he's the fellow that wrote the first hymn we sang this morning in our service, There's Joy in Serving Jesus. Oswald J. Smith once said, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. I turn your attention to Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. You'll see that also when Paul writes to the Philippians again, he identifies giving as one of the fruits of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. In this case, he commends the Philippians again because this fruit was evident and manifest in their life, as it should have been. In Philippians 4, 16 through 19, the apostle says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so Paul commends them for their generous spirit, and in verse 17 he says, often it's not because you're really giving to me. And he says, what you're really doing is you're producing fruit that abounds to your account. And so it is. There's a ministry that you receive spiritual benefit from. You ought to support it. Here we are, a small church. And as with any small church, we would have a tight budget. And we try to do a program such as VBS, which costs a lot. I hope you give generously to support these things. But at the end of the day, we all need to recognize that when you give to this ministry, you're not just supporting this ministry. You're laying up treasure for heaven. That is fruit, Paul says, that abounds to your account. And God acknowledges that and will acknowledge it on Judgment Day when your life is sized up and assessed. So financial giving is a fruit of the Christian life. And now let us move on to another category of fruit. So switching gears here, let me turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 13, verses 14 and 15. And of course, the context here is where the author of Hebrews makes the point that Christ suffered outside the gates of the city. And we ought to be willing to identify with the Savior. We ought to be willing to be the outsiders who aren't in the in crowd. You're never going to be popular with modern culture. You're always going to be going against the flow if you're truly born again and living a godly lifestyle. But admonishing us to live this type of lifestyle and identify with Christ as being an outsider. Hebrews 13, verses 14 through 15, the author says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come by him, that is by Christ, therefore. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the Apostle Paul says, look, you know, this life isn't always going to be so easy. You're not always so welcome here, but that's okay. Because there is a city that you are looking forward to. You're looking forward to the new Jerusalem. And that's the city where you are a resident. And so you've got something to look forward to. So despite the trials, the difficulties of this life, we've got so much to look forward to. So much to be thankful for. Now, if you've truly been born again, you understand the peril that your soul was in. You know what you've been saved from. You know what eternity holds for you. And that ought to be reflected in your lifestyle, therefore, a heart of gratitude and thankfulness to God. So if you walk around like this all the time, oh, woe is me, life is so terrible, as if you have absolutely nothing to be thankful for, when you have all of eternity to be thankful for, if you can live your life as if there's nothing to praise God for, there's nothing positive at all in your life when you've got the Holy Spirit and a relationship with the King of Kings himself, there's a problem. This is the fruit that ought to be in your life. Is it there? Believers produce this in varying amounts. But we would all do well to produce much of this fruit. This is one that God is big on. God is absolutely big on a thankful attitude. I turn your attention to a final type of fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples. Now, let's put this passage in this context. This is just before Christ is going to be crucified. He is now preparing his disciples because he's going to be leaving them behind, and he's preparing them for the church that they're going to be building. Christ came offering the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected him. He's going to be crucified, and said there's going to be the church, that body of Jews and Gentiles in one. And so he is preparing them for this great calling and this great mission. And his final words, chapters 14 through 17 of John. So that's where we are in chapter 15, right in the middle of Christ's discussion with them. And in John 15, 16, he tells his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, notice he talks about the fact that God has ordained them to go and bring forth fruit. You see, unlike a godly character or financial giving, this is fruit that does not come from you. This is rather fruit you have to go out and get. It's a fruit you have to go and bring forth. What fruit is he talking about? It's quite evident if you put this verse in its broader context of chapter 14 through 17. He's talking about soul winning. He's talking about an evangelism, a desire to see other people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit here is the souls of men. He wants them to go forth and present the gospel to others and see others saved. That's the whole point. That's how the church is going to grow. As they go out and they present the gospel to others, and others are saved, and they duplicate themselves and multiply their numbers, and the church would grow. And so save souls. If you look here at the end of the chapter, verses 26 and 27, he talked about this again as being that supernatural fruit, because it's something you can't accomplish in the power of the flesh. You have to witness, you have to testify, but the Holy Spirit absolutely must be the silent partner at work when you're witnessing. Verses 26 and 27, he says, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so you see, he's got two witnesses, the Holy Spirit in verse 26, who testifies of Christ. And then in verse 27, he says, "And you're also supposed to be testifying." So as you're witnessing audibly and verbally, the Holy Spirit is that silent partner, speaking to the hearts and minds of individuals, opening their understanding. Spirit-filled soul winning. It's the only kind of soul winning there is. If God's not in it, souls don't get saved. That's the fruit, though. The desire to get out and win souls. And you see, this is a key mission of the church. That's why Christ is preparing the disciples just before he's about to leave this world for this mission. That is the calling of the believer. God wants us to see many souls saved. Otherwise, he could just bring us on to heaven, but he wants us to grow and glorify him with our lives, and a key way in which we do so. That's what he says. This is in chapter 15. "This is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," in the context of seeing souls saved. You see, witnessing is a way of glorifying God. Like everything, the sole purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Soul winning is a means of bringing glory to God. It magnifies the grace and the glory of God that can take the chiefest of sinners and absolutely change them. And you and I ought to be glorifying God by being a vehicle by which the grace of God is conveyed to lost souls. John Wesley, you know, the key founder, leader of the Methodist movement, once said that you have one business on earth: to save souls. Alexander Duff said that the church which ceases to be evangelistic will soon cease to be evangelical. And I believe he's right on target with that. You show me a church where there's not a burden to see souls saved, where we're not proclaiming the gospel and trying to get the gospel out, where the members of that church are not committed to sharing their faith and getting others in where they can hear the gospel. There is a church that does not have that evangelistic fire and fervor about it. That's a church that has missed the key point of its mission in being here. And once you begin getting off course philosophically, it has ramifications. Because what you believe matters. And if you don't believe soul winning matters, everything else begins to fall off track in the church too. And the other doctrine begins to fall by the wayside. Now, of course, many churches today are perfectly fine with that, because many churches have decided that doctrine doesn't matter anyway. That doctrine divides, and we don't need to define ourselves by our doctrine and our dogmatics. Well, that's nonsense. Of course doctrine matters. What you believe matters. And it's real life consequences. And the question here is, do you believe that God has called you to be involved in the business of leading souls to Christ? If you don't have that right, we are drifting from our evangelical beliefs. You know, you can be a godly person who lives right, someone who has a good testimony in the community, good reputation. You can be actively involved in your church and in church circles. But if you are not involved in evangelism, you can know your Christianity is absolutely 100% deficient. God didn't call you just to be a godly person. God called you and me to be soul winners. And it will not do to say, I'm a good Christian because I'm godly. If you're not involved in evangelism, you are not a good Christian. Do not be deceived. Good Christians share their faith. I believe that's a problem in our church today. Far too many Christians are not outspoken about our faith. Beyond the comfort zone of the church, you know, among fellow believers, they're not speaking up about the Lord. They're not challenging lost souls about their eternal salvation. You know, the Ellison Research Center, based in Phoenix, Arizona, did a large survey among those who are not evangelical Christians, would not identify themselves as evangelicals. And among those who are not evangelicals, 24% of them said that they know at least know an evangelical. Well, I know one well. 40% of them said, I've never even known an evangelical. I mean, if I'm rubbing shoulders with them on the job or something, I don't know it. If they're Christians, you could have fooled me. I mean, I don't know it. I don't know. 40% of non-evangelicals don't even know an evangelical at all. Now, what is astounding is, by contrast, those same people, when asked, how many of you know a homosexual well? 51%. Twice as many of them know a homosexual very well as know an evangelical well. Now, that's an astounding statistic when you realize, of course, that the homosexual one constitutes 1 or 2% of the population. And evangelical is about 17% of our population. You know, the world is very outspoken about their agenda and what they believe in. And so, you know, that's what they are, and a lot of people know it. Where are the Christians? Where are those who call themselves evangelicals, who believe in the need of evangelism and a new birth? I turn your attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. You'll see again, it's quite clear that soul winning, getting out the gospel, is a fruit of a Christian life. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The apostle says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul here talks about his burden for souls. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. And in verse 13, you notice he says, I want to have some fruit among you also, as I have among other Gentiles. I want to come to Rome, and I want to see souls saved. I've gathered clusters of fruit from other places, but I want to get to heaven. When I get to heaven, I want to be able to say, and here's somebody that I led to the Lord when I was in Rome. You see, saved souls constitute fruit. Do you have a burden for the lost, as Paul did? That he just saw himself a debtor, to Jews and Gentiles alike, though, to get and proclaim the gospel. Why does it matter? I'll tell you why. If you don't have a concern about the lost condition of others, the fact that there are souls that are all around us who are lost and on their way to hell, and they're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, if you don't see that, if you don't get that, if that idea just doesn't really register in your mind, that you're not really concerned about their faith, maybe a good indicator, the reason you're not concerned about other lost people, because you've never come to the place in your life where you've got concerned about your own soul. You've never even seen the danger of your own soul. You've never come to that place and circumstance where you recognize the peril of your own soul, that you were on your way to hell. How are you going to be concerned about other lost people? You've never even got concerned about yourself yet. You see, people who aren't saved aren't concerned about lost people. That's the way a saved person thinks. He knows, well, I know the danger I was in, and boy, God saved me. Well, now I look out and I see somebody else who's in the same position I was. I'm going to lend a helping hand. So you see, if you don't think about lost people, if you're not concerned about lost people, that raises a red flag. Examine, when was the time and the place and the circumstance when you got concerned about your soul? You know, the world says, well, just keep your faith to yourself. Let us not proselytize. Let us not seek to make converts. But the world proselytizes and seeks converts to their way of thinking. And we ought to be committed to that as well. One more passage this morning. John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. The Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, verses 35 and 36. And you'll see once again that evangelism involved in leading souls to Christ is a form of fruit in the Christian life. John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. He is speaking to his disciples, says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? But behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. You see, Christ here is speaking figuratively of lost souls that are all around us. The fields are white, already the harvest. That word translated white means ripe, in fact, overripe. The crop is this close to being lost. Either we get out there and reap it now, or it's too late and it's lost. And all around us, Christ says, there are souls this close to stepping off into eternity, and they will be lost forever. But they're all around us. And we have the opportunity to reap. Now, he says, some soul. Or sowing, remember, is getting out there planting the Word of God. And some will reap. Somebody may have planted a seed in somebody's life earlier, and you may come along then and build on what they've done and finally be the one to see them come to faith in Christ. But you have to be involved in the process. That's what, ultimately, it's not the end results. And that's, I'm not talking about results or how many souls you've seen that actually pray to receive Christ. It's the burden for souls. It's the involvement. It's the attempt. Some sow and some reap. You may sow and not see the crop come to fruition. Somebody else may see it and then get to reap it. But those who sow as well as those who reap all get acknowledged and rewarded by God. And he says, you're gathering fruit unto life eternal. But you see, in order to go out and reap, you've got to lift up your eyes. You've got to look and see. You've got to be looking around and be concerned. You've got to be looking for the lost people. You've got to be thinking about it. Do you think about it? Or are you so distracted, so self-focused, so self-centered in the way that you live your life that, frankly, you never really think about lost people? Would that we would all live our lives like John Harper. John Harper was a gentleman born in the late 1800s, lived in Glasgow, Scotland. He got saved at the age of 13, began preaching when he was 17. Then she became the pastor of a small church with 25 members. Fervent soul winner, built the church up to a membership of about 500, the people that he led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Harper was on the Titanic that fateful night when it sunk. Those who survived recounted seeing Pastor Harper, first of all, not only selflessly giving away his life vest to somebody else. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was ready to slip off into eternity. I'll give my life jacket to somebody else. They recalled seeing him leaning over the rails, presenting the gospel to people who were down in the waters, people who were this close to slipping off into eternity. You see, to the end, John Harper wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't running around thinking, how can I save myself? All he was thinking of is, whom can I save? 4 years after the Titanic went under in Hamilton, Canada, at a public meeting, an individual who was a survivor of the Titanic incident stood up and gave this testimony. I was floating around out there in the water, piece of something that they'd gotten hold of, and so they were able to float on the water. And through the darkness, Pastor John Harper came within some proximity of the individual. And John Harper cried out, man, are you saved? I replied, no, I cannot honestly say that I am. And he hollered out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then thou shalt be saved. And then at that moment, the tide seemed to take him away, and he drifted out of sight and disappeared into the darkness. sometime later, as Providence would have it, the tide brought him back within some proximity. And he recognized me through the darkness and hollered out again, "Man, are you saved now?" And I replied, "No, I am not." And he mustered up enough strength to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then I saw him go under. And there alone in the darkness, the frigid waters, 2 miles of water beneath me, I believed on Christ. I am John Harper's last convert. To the end. To the end. Thinking of the lost. What about you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and understand the important principle that a proper response to the Word of God yields fruit. And if there's no fruit, we heard, but the life was unchanged. If there's no fruit, we've never been born again. Help us understand and remember what we've seen about how your Word defines fruit. What is the expectation of a believer's life? Various types of fruit. Perhaps we may produce some of more of one than of another type. All that ought to be there in varying degrees and amounts. But Lord, help us to produce much fruit. Help us to recognize that we cannot do it in the power of our flesh, but only by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that if there is some soul here today who cannot see himself in this picture, these various types of fruit, if these are not characteristic of that life, I pray that you'd open that heart and mind to be receptive to the truth. The truth that soul is not saved and needs to be born again, and that individual would humble the pride of heart and receive Christ today. This I ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We prepared it.